We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are looking at a fairly quick overview of the Old Testament, and we've gone through the Judges, and now we're seeing how God is working through Israel and through some particular individuals in Israel to bring a nation that's been very individualistic to a united kingdom. And we talked last week about how Saul was Israel's first king. That Saul became the king. He looked the part of a king. He seemed to be starting off well in his reign as king. He led Israel in their military campaigns and was successful doing that. God used him as a deliverer. God even gave him power to prophesy. And so he started off very, very well as a leader for Israel. But then before long, he started to fulfill the very worst things that God said that a human king would do over the nation of Israel. And really the worst he did was rejecting God's instructions. Repeatedly, he half-heartedly or half-obeyed God's instructions, and the other half did what he wanted to do. And so finally, God decided that Saul did not seek to be the man that God's called him to be. And so Saul is removed as Israel's king. And David's lifted up to be king. And David also looks the part. He looks like a guy who should be a king. He's ruddy and handsome. He's healthy looking. And he has something that Saul never did have, and that is a heart after God. In fact, Acts 13:22 said that he is unique. And he said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And the way he describes a man after his own heart, he says, he will do everything I want him to do. He will fulfill all my will, some translations say. And so he sees in David a human being who has first and foremost in his heart, first and foremost in his mind, the desire to let God reign as king and ruler over his life. And David wants to submit to God's reign and rule in his life. Problem is, David's less than perfect. But we'll deal with that a little bit more. One of the ways in which David presents himself as a man after God's own heart is as a young man when he goes to the battle to take some food to his brothers, and he sees this giant Goliath, and Goliath is blaspheming Israel's God, and he's terrorizing all of Israel, and including Saul, the king of the army. And so David just says this. David sees this as being totally unacceptable. And when I read about David and Goliath, I don't read a young man who weighs the pros and cons. I don't see a young man who weighs the probability. What's the likelihood of a young man who's gone after bears and lions, but who's never gone after a 9-foot giant who's a trained soldier? And he never seems to weigh, is this a good idea, is this a bad idea? Is this what chance do I have of winning? He just looks at a situation. He sees this is untenable. This is not something good. This is not something that should be tolerated by God's people. And so he decides that he's not going to tolerate it. And while an entire army cowers at the existence of Goliath, and rightfully so because they see what a powerful soldier he is, David says this is not going to do, and goes out as this young, seemingly not yet completely grown young man who takes a slingshot and fells the Philistines' greatest soldier. And it's a testament, I think, to the Philistines' character or lack thereof, that Goliath stated outright what the purpose of the match was. And this was this match to keep from decimating both armies. Whoever wins this battle between the two best warriors wins the war for both camps. And so Goliath flat out states, if your guy beats me, which he didn't think there was any chance of that happening, but if your guy beats me, then we'll become your servants. And when David does beat Goliath, the Philistines run for it. They make a break. And so there's no honor in that victory, at least for the Philistines. So we have David here, the second king, and he is, by the way, the best king that Israel ever had. He's the best king that the divided nations ever had. And he is the king by which all other kings will be measured, including Jesus. And so God's going to work through David to establish a permanent capital in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city that's protected both by man-made walls and by steep canyons, so there's natural protection for the city of Jerusalem. There's man-made protection for the city of Jerusalem. And it's going to become both the political and national center for the people of Israel. And I think it's probably worthwhile to remind us that while I just made that distinction, and we may make the distinction between the political nature of Israel and the religious nature of Israel, that to the Israel's mind, there is no distinction. And really, honestly, they're a theocracy. They are a government led by God, theos. And so we tend to, with our separation of church and state, we tend to follow that design of separation of church and state, or at least acknowledge those two different things. But to the early Old Testament followers of God, the nation of Israel was both a political and religious entity under God's oversight, a theocracy. So that may be kind of a bit of a false division there. So through David, God finally sets all Israel free from the Philistine threat. And he unites all Israel. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles up. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. All right. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So here we have God bringing all the Israelites united under one head. Now, if you remember, there's a couple of times back in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, Judges 21, verse 25, where the sad commentary was made about the people of Israel. It says, everyone did as he saw fit. Remember that? All right, so everybody, this is where we have this loose association of nations. And when it says everyone saw as he saw fit, that's not only the individual who saw what he saw, did what he saw fit. It was also the individual tribes who did what they saw fit. The individual tribes would make alliances with whoever they decided to make alliances with, and they would break those alliances, and they would go to war with whoever they wanted to go to war with. There was no sense of unity in there, except they all have the same ancestry, but they were very much acting as individual entities. They were all, not only as individuals, but as tribes, doing as they saw fit. Well, now they have the human king that they've asked for, and a godly one this time. They have a fortified city as their capital. And so now the people finally, for the first time since they were in the wilderness, they've come together as a united tribe, as one nation of people. Now, do you remember one of God's promises to Abraham? Go back to Genesis 12, and then repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob. We talked about it this morning. I'll make you into a great nation. They're fulfilling that role. They're finally coming under David to fulfill that promise. It's becoming a reality. Now, there's still no real clear indication as to how God's going to fulfill the promise to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants, because David and this nation are very much, they're not blessing the world yet, I'll put it that way. But we're seeing one of the promises to become a great nation. We're seeing one of these promises come into fruition. And so we have this permanent capital. They finally moved from a nomadic existence into a permanent existence, a place where you have walls, where you have protection, where you can actually set up a life and have a hope of protecting it from invaders and marauders and from enemies. For the very first time, they have this idea here. So now God's going to work through David to unite all of them. David wants to build a permanent city, for a permanent place for God. It's interesting. David is established as Israel's king. Jerusalem is established as Israel's capital. And now David wants to build a permanent place for God. This is important to David, right? Can you just imagine being in David's place for just put yourself in David's spot for just a minute. You've come from this tribe of slaves in Egypt to these nomadic wanderers in the wilderness for 40 years. And now you've come to a place where the city of David has become the capital, Jerusalem, Zion. You have a wall built around it. You've got a temple there. And now all of a sudden, we've gone from living in tents to living in permanent houses. Except for God. And God's temple has yet to be built. Right now you have the tabernacle that's been in the wilderness. By the way, can you imagine? This thing's got some mileage on it, doesn't it? The tabernacle has been used in 40 years in the wilderness, and now it's been located in Shiloh, and that's where they've had the center for worship until Jerusalem becomes the center. This thing's got a lot of years on it, and David wants to make a permanent place for God. Can you understand why he might want to do that? Can you understand what his motive might be? Anybody sympathize with David on that? If you're the king and you're living in a palace and your people are building in homes and you've come from a tent and you look around and your God is still living in a tent, hey, who are we to have a better place than God has, right? I think David's, now there's times when David, his motives are very questionable. There's times when he really, it's hard to understand what he's, well, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to see his motives working with God. The story when he was very frustrated, he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I mean, he wanted to, and if you appreciate what the Ark of the Covenant represented, that was God's presence. That was God's throne. That was his seat, his throne seat. And so if you can get the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, then you can get God to Jerusalem. And so he wanted to go bring the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that? And they didn't handle it well. They didn't do it according to God's instructions. And one of the things that's kind of interesting, David says, when am I going to be able to bring the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant to me? It's not when can I get God in the center of our political and religious world. It's when can I solidify power. He saw it as a way of solidifying power. So there's times when David's motives are questionable, but here I think David's motives are very honorable. He looks around and he sees that he's living in a permanent living structure. The Israelites are now building permanent structures, housing instead of tents, and he wants to do the same for God. But God has a different idea, doesn't he? Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's start reading in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord's with you." Nathan's mistake, he didn't seek God's input first. He just spoke off the cuff. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built up me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says." And we've heard what Nathan says. Now God says, listen to what the Lord Almighty says. "I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Something really fascinating going on. David wants to build a house for God. But God has different plans. Instead of David building a house for God, God promises to build a house for David. Look at verse 11. Let's pick up, and have leaders and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. First of all, God says, did I ever ask for a house? Did I ever ask? And by the way, is the tabernacle, is the temple a temporary structure, a permanent structure? Is that really more for God, or is that more for the Israelites? Is it more for God or God's people? More for the people? What makes you say that? God's omnipresent. God is so beyond a house. He's so beyond the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim on it, with the wings that form the seat for God to sit on for the throne. That's symbolism for God's people for assurance. We talked last week, why did they want a king? Why did they want a physical king? And one of the reasons was, and I think this is a powerful one, they wanted somebody they could see. Did God ever fail to lead them in successful military campaigns as long as they were faithful to God? No. They were unconquerable. They were unstoppable. God as their king and their military leader as long as they were faithful. Now, what happened when they were unfaithful? Think Ai. They couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. So it's not as though God had proven to be unsuccessful. We need a better king, one that can lead us better, one that can lead a better battle plan. They were unstoppable when God was their king and leading them into battle, as long as they were faithful, but they couldn't see him. And so God tells them to build a tabernacle, and he's going to come to them in a way they recognize. And I don't know if you've watched that a whole lot in Scripture. You probably have. It's always fascinating to me how God comes to people in ways that we recognize. After all, if he tried to come to us in his language and in his way, it'd be over our head. We'd never get it, right? But he comes in, you hear these God being given human traits like hands and eyes and a body and that's he's the spirit, and he loves those who worship in spirit and truth. I mean, and so he comes to Abraham and cuts a covenant with him in the very same covenant form that people know how to cut covenants with each other. He didn't come and just say, I'm God, so take my word for it. He said, let me come to you in a way that speaks to you in a contractual form that you understand and that you see as binding. Let me come to you that way. Over and over again, he comes to us in ways we understand. He comes to us in ways that we comprehend. And he does that with the tabernacle and the temple. He comes in a way they understand. Let me give you a palace, a portable one in the tabernacle. Let me give you a throne room for the king where you can't just walk in anytime you want to like you can with a human king. Let me give a throne in there for the king to sit on. And then just so you'll know I'm there, we'll give a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day so you can see where I am and what we're doing here together. So he comes to them in a way they understand. So God says, I've never asked for a house. I've never asked for a cedar house. I've never asked for a permanent house. I've never suggested that's something I wanted. So let's just put that on hold. Let's table that for just a minute. And now let's build you a house. David's already got a palace. What does he need a house for? Or to put it a different way, what kind of house is God promising to build David? A physical house or a dynasty? A dynasty. You want to talk about reversal of fortune? David's going, man, we're not treating our God right. He's got worse house than we've got. He's living in worse conditions that we're living in, which gives you a very mortal perspective of David and how he sees God at that moment. He didn't have what we have. We need to get him what we've got. And God goes, no, I'll tell you what, don't worry about me. Let me give you something you don't have. Let me give you a dynasty. Let me give you something that's going to last forever. We've already talked about the nation, the promise of a nation is being fulfilled. And now we're seeing God working on the promise of blessing the whole world through Abraham and his descendants. We're going to build a dynasty for David, a kingdom that lasts forever. And what I love about David is he doesn't get off track. David has been God's warrior since he killed Goliath. God has used David to bring the Philistines and their threat to the Israelites to an end. David trusts God enough to go into battle against any of Israel's enemies, no matter how intimidating that may be, and that's to Israel's peace, at least to Israel's peace. And so God's going to work through David to bring even greater peace to Israel. And what I love about David is he doesn't bow up. Instead, he starts to collect material. Isn't that neat? I mean, can you imagine your king? Your wish is other people's requirement. I mean, all you got to do is ask it, and there it's your bidding. Your wish is their command. I mean, David can have anything he wants, and he wants to build a palace for God, and God says, no, thank you. And by the way, who's going to build? He's going to let them build a temple, not so much for him, but for them. Who's going to build that? Solomon. Yeah, David's son Solomon. David is not the guy. He's got blood on his hands. He's not the right guy to do it. And I've struggled with that for a long time because David went to a lot of battles and fought a lot of wars at God's behest. But there was also a time when David was something of a mercenary working outside of God's will. And I think that's the blood on David's hands that he says, that's really not for you to build a temple for me, your son will. And so what he does, instead of just getting mad and saying, I'm king, I should have my way, or instead of getting dejected because God, you've heard me say this before. Until I was in my late 30s, my prayer was always, God, I've got a really great plan. I need you to make this happen, right? I'm the only one who's ever done that. But I thought this through and I really got a great plan. And I think if you'll just make this happen, we'll all be happy. David could have done that. Hey, this is my plan. I want to do this for you. I want to be somebody. This is my legacy for you. And he could have been really upset about that. But he takes it like a man. And instead of pouting, he decides to start collecting material so that when Solomon's ready to build, he's got the stuff. To me, I think that's a great credit to you, Mr. David. So let's go to, let's go to verse 11, 2 Samuel 7. Let's go back and look at verse Well, I don't like 11's a bad break. Let's go to 10. And this is the Lord speaking to David, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they will have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed, nationhood. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, when you pass away, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who is to build a house for my name. There's Solomon. Solomon is the guy who's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. Well, there's a couple of ways, a couple of different places where David quotes that in reference to his son Solomon. I think if God had said that about my son, I'd probably quote it several times too. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne be established forever. So here he's got this wonderful dynasty offered to David. By the way, let's see. Boy, I'm way behind, aren't I? The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is Jesus Christ, right? As we understand that. From the physical standpoint, Jesus is a descendant of David, and there's the genealogies to follow that up. And from a spiritual standpoint, he's the King of Kings, Revelation 17, Revelation 19. And he's our warrior king who leads us in great victories over our worst enemies, which is Satan and sin and death, right? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to bless the whole world through Adam's descendants. Now, let's take just a minute. We've kind of given a pretty one-sided view of David. David, the good and the bad. What good have we learned about David so far? What have we seen that goes in the plus column? A man after God's own heart. That's a pretty good resume right there, right? A man after God's own heart. And I think God describes that in Acts as he'll do everything I say. He's obedient. He's not like Saul. He's not going to get headstrong. Oh, well, maybe he will once or twice. He's not like Saul, who's going to get lost in his power. He'll get lost in his kingdom and forget who he's really serving. He'll have moments of relapse, but for the most part, he's going to be a man after God's own heart. And we see that with Goliath, right? We see that with him establishing a government, establishing a permanent place. God works through him to do that, Jerusalem. We see that with him being a godly king who seeks to honor his people. There's times when he makes some big mistakes, but he's also one who makes some big swings too. We see it when he doesn't bow up when God says, you're not the guy to build me the temple. When instead he submits to God's will and instead starts to collect supplies so that his son can build the temple. So there's lots of stuff to his credit. And we've seen that so far. And he is evidently so important to God's plan that God chooses to make a dynasty out of him. So he has all these things going for him. But now, what do we have about David that kind of makes us, you know, twitch a little bit? I'm sorry? Impulsive? Repulsive? Okay, in what way? When he gets off track, he's way off track, doesn't he? Yeah, so when he gets fixated on something, especially something that's not God's will, he can be really make some really repulsive decisions, such as Bathsheba, yeah. And her husband, Uriah. I don't know, I mean, how do you... don't answer this question. This is a rhetorical question. How do you violate someone and then make it worse? You murder her husband. If that's not bad enough to start with, then let's just add murder on top of that. What else? That's one of the biggies. He was a warrior. And a lot of the battles he fought were battles that God gave him to fight, right? And one of the things that just amazes me is David's patience in that long transition from Saul being removed as king. Now, God's already removed his spirit from Saul, but Saul refuses to relinquish the kingship, and David refuses to take him out because that's God's anointed. And so David maintains a reverence for Saul, in my opinion, after even beyond the point that God did. But during that time, he's got to find a way to feed himself and his army. And so what does he do? He becomes a mercenary. He just goes out and kills. Kind of hard to justify that. Kind of hard to justify the lies that he told. He would go into a village and kill everyone so they couldn't report back what he was doing. He was telling the king of the Philistines he was defeating the Philistines' enemies. But, I mean, it's kind of sketchy, right? He was a warrior. Anything else? Bad. We're still picking on him right now. First Samuel 19, verse 13 and 16, talk about David having idols in his home. 1 Samuel 28, 1 through 3, he sided with Israel's enemies against Israel when he joins with the Philistines. 1 Samuel 25, verse 42 and following, he has many wives. Despite God's clear instruction, you must not do that. We talked about Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. He actually, not only does he have Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered, he involves his military men in the murder. I mean, do you think he's hit bottom and he keeps going? There was a time in 2 Samuel chapter 24 when David put more faith in the size of his army than he did in the faithfulness of his God. You remember that? When he counted his mighty men? And they said, you know, please don't do such a detestable thing. I mean, his helpers knew this was a violation against God. He demanded to do it. He wanted to do it. And a lot of Israelites lost their life until David said, okay, I'm the guy that made the mistake. Take it out on me. So he's a guy who struggles. One of the things that just kills me about David, and I, there's a lot I love about David, but there's some stuff that just kills me. 1 Kings chapter 2, he's on his deathbed. Now, he's promised to forgive some of the people that were against him when they were in that transition with Saul and him being king. And when his sons tried to take over, I mean, you know, when he was down and out, there were some people who took advantage of him. When he became king, he promised that was bygones. That was, we're letting bygones be bygones. And it was during his lifetime, but if you read 1 Kings 2, 5 through 9, he comes back afterwards and he says, by the way, he tells Solomon, you know what you need to do. You go take my enemy out. He's told him we're good. But on his deathbed, he calls Solomon to kill an old enemy. And like I said last week, there's someone who said, is there any of the Ten Commandments that David didn't break? So I don't want to tear down David. I don't want to be derogatory toward David. I don't want to be unnecessarily harsh toward David. But can we say that he was a guy that when he failed in a grand scale? So what does that tell us about David being a man after God's own heart?
Yeah.
Yeah. Here's a guy who one of the things he said is that when he repents, he really repents. He could have been prideful. He could have been arrogant. Let's go to Psalm 51 and just see what Val's talking about. If you notice Psalm 51, the heading there, it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So this is a psalm David wrote about this incident that is so horrible. And let's start in verse 10. Well, let's just start in verse 1. We have a few minutes. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your hesed, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." I mean, this is a guy who's just feeling rotten inside and out. He's just mortified. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." That points back to the cleansing of the temple, where the high priest would go in with a hyssop and the blood of a sacrificed animal and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. To purify and cleanse it. He's saying, "Purify me, cleanse me with the hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." What he's saying is, I feel rotten to the core. I feel horrible. But if you cleanse me, it'll be real. If you cleanse me, I can receive that. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." He's asking for grace. He's asking for mercy. "Create in me a pure heart, O God." You think he understands that his heart isn't always pure? He may be a man after God's own heart, but he realizes his heart is often less than pure. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Don't abandon me like you did Saul. Don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. Verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Please put me back in a right relationship. Put me back where we can get along. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." You know, and here's where I want us to focus for just a minute. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." You remember we talked about high-handed sin? That there's no remedy in the Old Testament for high-handed sin. Over and over and over again, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you see when someone sins unintentionally, here's the remedy. When a priest sins unintentionally, here's the remedy. When a tribe sins unintentionally, here's the remedy. When there's no remedy, it says when someone sins intentionally, here's the fix. And David knows that. And what I believe he's admitting here is that he knew when he did it what he was doing with Bathsheba was wrong. He knew when he did it that she was not his to take. He knew when he did it that Uriah was not his to destroy. He knew it. And so he knew there's no remedy in the law of Moses for what he's done. You're talking about throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. Verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, I would bring it." He's saying there's no sacrifice to bring. God's not stipulated any sacrifice for what David's done, or he would bring it. How many bulls and goats could David bring as the king of Israel to sacrifice before God to bring a remedy, if that was a remedy? He could flood the streets in the blood of sacrifices, couldn't he? But he knows God has no remedy for someone who has a high-handed sin. "You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." There's only one way he knows to get right with God, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The only thing David has left is to fall before God with a broken and contrite heart. When David repents, he repents from the toes up. It's not arrogant, it's not prideful, it's not boastful, it's not kingly. It's the most humble repentance you can see. And I think that's one of the things that I think that's one of the timeless truths of what we see in not just the United Kingdom. We have this wonderful, brief, glorious moment when all 12 tribes are united as one and the promise of a great nation from God is finding its fulfillment. Wow. That doesn't last very long. But in the midst of that, we see a man after God's own heart with a broken and contrite heart. And what I think one of the timeless truths here is you can be a person after God's own heart and be less than perfect. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope because I'm far from perfect. There is so much of me that wants to be what God wants me to be and wants to do what God wants me to do, wants to be where God wants me to be. There's so much of me that wants to submit to God's reign and rule in my life. But there's still enough of me that wants what David wants. And wants it the way David wants it, and wants it when David wants it. That it's really good to know that you can be a person after God's own heart and not be perfect. Right.
God allowed him to be in power.
Right.
He actually was, I won't say the instigator, but he provided ways for them to get a lot of luxuries and things.
He raised up many, many men of power in the Old Testament.
That's right.
Yeah.
And we see that every one of them went back on God at some point in time.
All of them failed him at some point, didn't they? Yeah. Now we can learn something from that, right? One is when we turn our back on God, if we want to be a person after God's own heart, we've got to be people who repent from the toes up. We've got to be people who repent through and through. It can't just be, you know, I'm as sorry as I need to be to get out of this. But the other thing I want us to see, and the one thing I want that Satan wants to use against you and me, and that is. Satan wants to say, well, you're so far lost, you've done so much bad stuff that there's no way you can get back right with God. You've been such a wreck for so long that you're just a train wreck. And David was a train wreck, but he was a man after God's own heart because he really, at his core, wanted to be what God wanted him to be, but he failed like every human does. And so no one's past the point of redemption as long as they can repent. No one's past the point of redemption as long as their heart can be pricked and they can fall before God with a broken and contrite heart. No one's beyond redemption. But all of us, when we fail him, need to come to him with a broken and contrite heart, to repent from the toes up, to do it fully and wholeheartedly, and then get back on track trying to seek and honor him with what we do and what we say and how we live. Other thoughts? Thank you, Larry. Right.
That's a sign of bargaining, negotiation. You're not broken and you're not contrite.
Yeah.
Well, I had to do this because of blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
You find yourself praying that way?
Justifying?
Yeah. As a human, that might happen, right?
It's easy to do.
That's a sign you're not there. You haven't hit the bottom.
Yeah. Absolutely. If you're praying to God, justifying your actions are ungodly, then that's not repenting from the toes up. That's not a broken and contrite heart.
You're trying to justify your actions in your own life.
Yeah, there's more times when I'm trying to justify me before God than just, trying to justify me to me. It's a lot easier, we don't have time for that. All right. Anything else? All right, I haven't heard the second bell, but it's time. So we will take a break, and we'll come back and we'll worship together here in just a minute.